Well, let me begin by just inviting you into the thought that we have before us in Matthew 19, verse 16. We know it familiar as the rich young ruler. Life is not a game, and faith is more than mere belief. Life is not a game, faith is more than mere belief. And our present pursuits are linked to eternity. These are the thoughts that I want you to have as we think about this passage. This is a message familiar to us, but perhaps we haven't considered it in its context fully. It really is a message about gods and gain, a message about this life and the next. There's a great deal of emphasis in the text on a number of things, and I've heard it preached in a number of different ways. I've seen the emphasis that has been placed upon in all the wrong places. Oh, certainly those places are there. It says these things, but is that really where the emphasis should be? That's the question. So to understand this passage, we need to start by asking, what is the emphasis? Where should it be? Is the emphasis on the danger of dollars? Like in verse 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Is that where the emphasis should be? The danger of dollars? Is it like what the Roman cynic said, who wrote, "No one is worthy of God unless he despises wealth"? Was this, in fact, is this the passage to go to that really captures that Jesus condemning riches on economic grounds? I mean, is this about the bourgeois and the proletariat? Is this proof positive that Jesus is saying what we really need here is to oppose wealth? No. It's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis isn't even on the danger of dollars. Jesus says nothing about the man's social behavior here. This isn't about how this man has treated other people, or it isn't about how the wealthy treat the poor. He says nothing about injury to the poor. He says everything about injury to self. The stress here is that Jesus does not present wealth as a threat to other people in society. He presents wealth as a threat to your everlasting soul. So it's not a friend to socialism. Should the emphasis then be on the call to charity? The call to charity, like in verse 21. Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. Is that where the emphasis should land? Again, is Jesus a socialist? Is he advocating redistribution of wealth? That's the kingdom, redistribution of wealth. Was his emphasis on this world? Was his message to give wisdom to this world and how to manage wealth? Was Jesus advocating the Jewish idea that almsgiving, giving to the poor, is chief among all the deeds of righteousness? That almsgiving, charity, was a sure way to heaven? Is that where the emphasis should be? Well, it seems that in Matthew 6, he's already dealt with that, hasn't he? With the three pillars of Judaism, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He's already addressed it. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. That's Matthew 6, 2. No, the emphasis is not on the call to charity. It doesn't fit the context. It isn't what the point of the passage is. All right, so if it's not on the danger of dollars, it's not on the call of charity, then is the emphasis, should it land on the keeping of commandments? Is that how we should use this passage? like in verse 17. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Well, is this how we should evangelize? Can a human being merit forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life? Is salvation possible with man? I mean, let's stop and think. Isn't this exactly how most people come at this text? Or at least many do? If you're not looking at just a tool to address wealth or a tool to address charity, perhaps this can be a good tool to address man's means of eternal life. This is how typically people would approach the subject of eternal life. Just like this man, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Well, you see, the way that it works in our minds, the economy of life today and life tomorrow, life in the everlasting realm, is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's only fair, right? I mean, think of the opposite. Think of the consequence of the contrary. It's not fair if good people went to hell and if bad people went to heaven. That's simply not fair. And therefore, a critical goal of this life is to try to be good. That's part of why we are here and why there are many different religions and temptations. We need to find the best way to become good, to obey God's commands. After all, the stakes are high. Heaven means happiness and hell means horrible pain. I mean, isn't this the basic need for religion? Isn't it only fair? Isn't it only right? Isn't it only good that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? And isn't that the basic need for religion? To make people good? I mean, that's how the world sees the message even of Christianity. It sees it as a message of how to be made good so that you can have eternal life. Well, the value and need of the church is tied to that as well, isn't it? Christianity exists to make people good, and therefore the church exists to make people good. That's how the world sees it. No wonder that Christ's church is not valued today. No wonder that Christianity is no longer necessary to the self-righteous, arrogant West. Virtually everybody in America thinks they're good. No wonder why we no longer need Christianity in Europe. No wonder why we no longer need the church in first world countries. Because first world countries have evolved to a place where they're good. I mean, when people see themselves as basically good, basically obedient to the demands of righteousness, basically good, I mean, most people don't murder, most people don't commit adultery, and many do not steal, many do not lie. So, what's the need for Christianity? And even Christians seem to no longer need the church. If the church exists to make you good, then if you're already basically good, you've already learned the basic precepts, don't need it. After all, religious beliefs in our day, we've come to learn through psychology that religious beliefs fail to factor in upbringing. They fail to consider personal temperaments and life opportunities and options and all of the victimization of your past and the systemic problems of our culture. And religion doesn't seem to really factor those. Surely these things contribute to whether we're good or bad. So then, when the, quote, good people of the world look at the behavior of Christians and see they are just as rude, mean, selfish, foul-mouthed, immodest, sexually perverse, addicted to worldly pleasures, and greedy for gain. When the world looks at people who call themselves Christians and they really look a whole lot like them, of course they're going to say, I'm good enough. I don't need your Christianity, thank you. It doesn't look like the church is working to make you good. After all, I'm good enough. And in fact, it gets worse than that. The world today says more like this. I can't believe the divisive audacity of you Christians claiming that you are the only people in all the world that are going to go to heaven. You know better than us. Beloved and friends, here is the crisis. No one is in need of saving anymore. They don't see it. They're good enough. And salvation is irrelevant to our day. Who's talking about it? Who's pursuing it? How many young people are burdened with the thought of eternal life? Of course they're not. Because no one's in need of being saved from anything anymore. Everyone is good enough. When you don't need salvation, guess what? You don't need a savior. So Jesus is irrelevant to the world today. Well, if Jesus' message, if the emphasis should be on, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. If that's where the emphasis should be, then, well, we could just say that it appears that nearly all of the first world nations have listened to Jesus and have gained eternal life. They don't need to hear him anymore because they've kept what they see as righteous and they claim to be good. The only problem with that thinking, well, is just happens to be in the context right there at verse 25 when the disciples say that they were greatly astonished and they say this, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies, with just a bit of a startling word, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Don't miss that. With man, this, that is, how can anyone be saved? This is impossible. No one can be saved with man. So I ask again, should the emphasis be on keeping the commandments? Is salvation possible with man? No. Look, let's think about what we've just considered. This is so powerful, and I just felt it's so necessary to get this before you enter the text. So many sermons focus, they emphasize the danger of the dollar. They emphasize the necessity of charity, the call to charity, and they emphasize the keeping of commandments. But what we find instead, it has everything to do with the God of life and the gain of death. That's what it has to do with. Let's look at the context. If you would, just follow me quickly. Go back to 19, verse 1. You'll notice how it starts. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now jump over to 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem. All right, that forms the two boundaries of this context. Now when. There are things happening and there is a movement that's occurring. Fundamentally, it's Jesus advancing his disciples toward Jerusalem. It is the king thematically advancing his people to the kingdom. It's a theme. He's moving them toward the kingdom, and it's much more than they anticipated. What we find in verse 19, verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 16, that's the first half of that unit, and that first half focuses on the satisfying self. It chief among the lessons to be learned is found in the punctuation of the very last verse of the section. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. The context then of the whole in this section stresses the lesson of grace, and it exposes the prevalent menace of pride, self-satisfying life, the self. So what we find here is that what Jesus is going to reveal in this passage is shockingly countercultural. It's even counterintuitive. Here's what I want you to look at. Let's go back to chapter 19. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. And then immediately it moves into 16. And I want you to think about this. And not only that, but before verse 13, it's about marriage. So I ask you this question. What does a low view of family, which is the first section, and a high view of financial gain or prosperity, this section, have in common? The context, they are there not incidentally, they are not there accidentally, they are there purposefully. Talk about marriage, talk about children, talk about family, and then talk about financial prosperity, all in the section about satisfying self. What does a low view of family and a high view of financial prosperity have in common? Simple. A self-interested, self-satisfying life. A life that places the value of earthly possessions and prosperity over the sacrifices of family. That's one clue to where this is going. And let me just point out, jump over to chapter 20, and again, look at how this larger section ends in verse 16. The last will be first and the first last. And immediately what follows? The suffering servant. So the satisfying self is immediately and in direct contrast to the suffering servant. The satisfying self and the suffering servant. What I see here is that the pride of a self-seeking life is all the more repugnant when placed next to the portrait of the suffering servant. Jesus embodies a kingdom word life. Deep in self-sacrificial humility, suffering, and service to others for the glory of God and for their joy. So what we have is clear. And by the way, verse 17, 18, and 19 is Jesus simply explaining right next to self-satisfying life. He says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to lay out my life for your salvation. So what this section is about, both the self-satisfying self and the suffering servant, both serve to point us toward the kingdom, away from self, toward Christ, to the kingdom. A life lived toward the kingdom then does not center on self, and it does not center on this world. The way of the kingdom is not paved by earthly success or status, by riches or religion, by money or morality. So what Jesus does in our passage is he turns popular belief on its head and effectively says that the kingdom belongs to such as children, the despised, neglected, those who are not esteemed in society, those who have no status and no wealth. The kingdom belongs to those who this world does not envy, but pities. Like Paul would say, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. This is ultimately then linked to what one treasures. I find this passage truly thrilling. It's so masterfully presented. It captures such a powerful encounter. It illustrates all these points. And it ties the very treasuring of things in this life to the gain of the life to come. It is really about life's God and death's gain. Perhaps hope and assurance of belonging to the kingdom has more to do with what one treasures in life and in death, now and then. It has to do with who or what one serves as God. One's gain at death directly correlates with one's God in life. Let me state that again and ask you to think about it and write it down. One's gain at death directly correlates with one's God in life. So I ask again, what is the emphasis of the passage? Where should we put the accent of all the things that are said? I'm going to suggest these three things to illustrate one main emphasis. What this man turns to, number one, trusts in, number two, and treasures, number three. All of these illustrate what his God is in this life and determines what his gain is in death. Let's look at them one by one and apply them to our hearts. Number one is trust. Number one is trust. Look at verse 16. Turn. Number one is turn. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That's interesting. Let's just think about this man for a moment. A man came up to him. We are told in verse 22 that he's rich. He had great possessions. We are told in verse 20 and 22 also that he was young. So he's a rich, young man. And we are told by Luke that he's a ruler, an archon. It's a head, a leader in society of some sort. Many believe that he was probably one of the authorities in the synagogue. The point is, he's a rich, young ruler. Now, many can immediately anticipate, and a simple read through it will bring a person to realize that, well, this man, it didn't end well, and it wasn't Jesus didn't give a favorable stamp of approval on this man. And so we have a tendency to just kind of cloud who he is and not allow the portrayal of him to really grip us. Let's think about some surprising highlights about this man. I got four of them, just very brief. Number one is that he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus. To whom did he turn? He turned to Jesus. I'm sure he went to many other people asking a similar question, perhaps sought it out himself, but here he turns to Jesus. And Mark tells us in 10:17 that he ran and he knelt before him. He showed a measure of reverence. He turned to Jesus. And I just think with me. How many young people today turn to Jesus? How many people in this world today turn to Jesus, the real Jesus? So at least we ought to acknowledge that he goes to him. He comes to Jesus and he talked with him. And let it sink in. Even if you turn to the real Jesus, it doesn't mean you're saved. Just turning to him, just going to him, just asking him the question or seeking out the answer from him doesn't mean that's all there is to it, and you're saved. You have eternal life. This man turned to Jesus and then turned away. Well, the second thing we see that's surprising here is that he inquired of him as an authority on reality. Think with me. He didn't just go to Jesus. He goes to him and he appeals to him and inquires of him as though Jesus, which he is, an authority on heaven, on eternity, on eternal life. Most people today would not think, I need to go to Jesus to get an answer about eternal life. So I'm grateful, I'm surprised at how this man went to Jesus, how he went to him about and asked him as an authority on reality. The third highlight I want to show is that the man was young, we know that, but yet think about this. He demonstrated mature interest in eternal life. Though young, he demonstrated a maturity about spiritual things. I mean, many, we see in the account of Matthew, many people came to Jesus and asked him questions, but most of those questions were questions to test him. Most of those questions were usually sort of abstract and academic questions, trying to see what his theology was. This question was deeply personal. This man came and asked a personal question very, very deeply about him. What must I do to have, for me to have eternal life? I'm coming to you, Jesus, to ask how I can have eternal life. You tell me how I can be saved. That's more than what most people do. Many people will go to the Bible just to get curiosity satisfied. Many people will go to the Bible to just ask certain academic questions and walk away. Many people do not come to the Bible and with a genuine interest in their own eternal life. This man did. He came to Christ. He inquired of him as an authority over all reality in the present and in eternity. And he asked him a mature question about eternal life that was deeply personal. And fourth, the last highlight I want to show is that he was evidently a respected man, a moral man. By the eyes of his peers, he was good. And I would just underscore that he was perhaps more respectable and more moral than many people, even in the church. This man was a diligent man to be considered a leader. He was wealthy. He could publicly state that he kept the commandments. He could publicly state, what more do I need to do? It is as though I've got the A+ and I'm looking for extra credit. I've done it all. Everybody knows. It's a moral man. Not many of us would have that sort of status. These are some surprising realities about this man. Let's look at the text, verse 16. He does say, teacher. It's respectful, but not submissive. Calls him a teacher, but what he says, he doesn't end up listening to. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Mark and Luke tell us he asks about inheritance, like that receipt of a promise, like what God promised to the nation. Zon aionios. It's the idea of eternal life. It's the first time in Matthew. What must I do to have it? Have it, possess it is the word, to literally take in my possession. But the tense is something striking because it's what must I do to have it full, like a big picture, the whole thing, have it. Just have my inheritance, to have eternal life. This is not about how John talks about eternal life beginning now. That is true. But this is very Jewish. He's speaking about the life and the age to come. Aionios, the ages to come. Life in the ages to come. And Jesus affirms that same thinking when he says, if you want to enter into that, which isn't here, you're going to enter it someday through like a gate, like into a kingdom, like in a narrow gate. Well, he's talking about a life to come. What good deed must I do to have that eternal life? Let me just highlight some synonyms. I find this passage really striking. It's the first time that Matthew begins to show us all these terms and how they relate. In verse 16, he uses that term, eternal life. In verse 21, it's referred to as heaven. In verse 23 and 4, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And in verse 25, it's referred to as being saved. So there we have the connection between these Christian terms, eternal life, heaven, the kingdom, and saved, all talking about the same thing. J.C. Ryle reminds us that salvation is an individual business. Everyone who wishes to be saved must have private personal dealings with Christ about his own soul. You see, the whole thing here that I'm trying to draw attention to is this man went to Jesus. He turned to Jesus. To whom do you turn with these thoughts, with these questions about life after death? It's important that we acknowledge that every individual must personally decide to whom will he turn. And Ryle also reminds us that one may desire salvation without being saved. Well, the second thing we see, not only is the first a matter of who do we turn to, but the second is what do we trust in? And this becomes the bulk of really the passage. Look at verse 17. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Well, he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" What is this man trusting in? Well, he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" What is Jesus doing here? Now, so many have taken this and said, okay, this is talking about Jesus. This isn't talking about Jesus. This isn't an opportunity to talk about Jesus' deity or admission or non-admission to his imperfection or perfection. That's not the point. It's not about Jesus. This, what he says here, he says to confront this man's heart. He says to confront him with the absolute standard of God. This man comes up and he wants to talk about good. What is good? He's assuming a standard. And Jesus immediately says, "There is none good but God." And what he's doing is he's addressing what this man's measurement is. He is measuring good by men, by deeds, by things done. And Jesus immediately stops him and says, "No, no. The only way you can know what is good is to know God." That's why he says this. There is only one who is good. Only one. Like Psalm 16, David says in verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." There is no way to see light apart from your light. R.T. France says this well. He says, "This is a rebuke of theologically careless language." Oh, how many today need to hear that. "And a pointed reminder that even the best of human efforts at doing good are inadequate." Yes, it is a rebuke at careless language that speaks about goodness. Jesus says, "No, no, no, don't come. Why are you coming to me about goodness? Oh, only God, he's the standard of good." He says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, don't misunderstand him. He is not explaining the way of salvation. He is not explaining here what is sufficient to merit the righteous requirements of the law. He is not explaining what is necessary to repair transgression of the law. He simply shifts this man's focus from himself to God and God's righteousness. He points to God's holy word as the revealed standard of what is good. Let us not forget, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, blessed are, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed, 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 blessed are, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then he says, you are a light and so forth, salt and light. And right after that transition, he immediately says, do not believe, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish what God has revealed. I've come to fulfill it. And then in that mindset, he says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the highest obedience of the Pharisees and scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom. So two things. Jesus is saying, the word of God stands. I didn't come to abolish it. The word of God is the standard of God's revealed righteous demands. I've come to fulfill them. So unless you get this, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you think that you're going to get to the kingdom by obeying these words that I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill, if you think you're going to get to the kingdom by doing these deeds, you'll never get there. The only way you'll get there is if your righteousness exceeds obedience to the law. And let's remember, he says, I've come to fulfill it. So we've already got a hint of what Jesus, his mission is as it relates to the word of God. So when he tells this man, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, he is not saying, this is all you need to do to enter the kingdom. He's already explained that. And he is also saying not a word about how a person can be repaired from transgression against that law. Violation which brings on the just wrath and punishment of God. Well, in verse 18, we find this striking response, don't we? The rich man says, well, which ones? Which commands? Well, which ones? Literally, poias, it strictly means what quality of command? What sort of command do I need to obey? It's a striking thought. It's almost as if he's thinking in terms that are beyond what's written or something mystical, something that's more than what he's heard from all the other rabbis and more than what he's read from his own reading. Well, what sort of law, what sort of command must I obey? And this makes it all the more clear why Jesus quotes the Decalogue, why he quotes the revealed word of the Torah. He focuses on the second table of what is called the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. He focuses on commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he goes back to 5, and then he summarizes with Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's critical about why he does this, why he says, he starts with, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, number 5. And Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, summary of the whole second table of the commands. It's critical that all of these have to do with what this man has done to violate God's protection of others. It has to do with how this man has sinned against other people. So, with confidence, he says in verse 20, all these I've kept. The all is emphatic. All of these, I've kept all of them. I've done it. I've done it. So I ask, what is this man trusting in? He turns to Jesus to ask about eternal life, and what is he trusting in? Well, I think he sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul before conversion when he says in Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what this man's saying. I'm blameless. I've done it. I've kept them. I've done it. J.C. Ryle says, how dark must his mind have been about the nature of God's law? How low must his ideas have been about the holiness which God requires? And this is, let this land with weight. What are you trusting in? When you think about him and what he's trusting in, we need to think, how do we take from this the meaning here? And how does it apply to our world? Well, think about how many Christians are so quick to assume the best about themselves, boast of their moral righteousness, convince themselves that if God is righteous, then he would accept them, while they don't even consider the wickedness of their thoughts and intentions of their hearts. They don't understand that a thought and intention can be an offense against the holiness of God and excite the deep anger of his justice. They don't consider the magnitude of the righteousness of God. They don't fear God. They think they're good enough. It reminds me of, some have taken an anatomy class or other classes where you learn about germs. And you could wash your hands and everyone looks and everything looks clean. The nails look clean. Fingers look great. Door handles look clean. All the things we touch look clean. Until you dust them and put them under a light that will reveal the germs, and suddenly many scream and become grossed out at how much filth is beyond the sight of the naked eye. It reminds me of how we think we're clean. We look at everything we touch as it's clean. We deal with our soap, our spiritual soap, and we think, well, that's all, we're good. We're clean. But we don't look with the power of an electron microscope on the depth of our soul. We don't examine and deeply consider the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We don't get to the level of our cravings and desires, and we fail to see, more importantly, the piercing holiness of God. I think Trapp nailed it when he said, truly, many today grow cooked and aged with overly good opinions of themselves and can hardly ever be set right again. They stand upon their comparisons. So clearly this man did not hear, or if he did, he did not understand Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because heartless, perfunctory obedience does not achieve the righteousness of God. Our hearts are purposed to reflect his heart. Our hearts are purposed to reflect his heart. Motives are always essential. Righteousness is predicated on what you love. Life is not a game. It is important to think about life after death. And more than that, faith is more than mere belief. It is about what we love. It is about what we treasure, the things we look to and trust in. This is the key. Let's remember this before we move on, that indispensable to a biblical idea of righteousness, what God has revealed about righteousness, indispensable to true righteousness, there are three components to it. One is the aim, two is the ambition, and three is the action. We tend to only look at the action. So long as the action is right, you're righteous. But what about what you're doing it for? Your ambition, your love, your passion, your drive, your trust. Why are you doing it? And what about the aim? Like, what's the highest purpose for you doing it? You're driven by something, but what are you driving it for? What's the goal? What's the bullseye? Your aim, your ambition, and your action all must be right, lest it's not righteousness. So when he says, what do I still lack? I marvel. Really? Your aim has always been perfect? Your ambition has always been right. Are you telling me that you can take, you know, what looks to the naked eye as straight like a knife, when you put it under an electron microscope and you see that it's just bent and contorted and all kinds of blemishes everywhere? That's how God, you think you passed the microscope test? Well, I think he might have a sense of a lack of assurance, or maybe he was disappointed. Maybe he is looking for something beyond the written law. Maybe he's looking for something adventurous to accomplish to give him that sense of satisfaction or security or assurance. Here's what's striking. This man assumed that he was good. He assumed that he could merit eternal life by doing something. He assumed that there was more to righteousness than keeping the law. His assumption reflected the worldview of his culture more than God's own word. He wasn't satisfied by being turned back to the word. And in the end, this is the most striking of all. He treasured money more than Christ. He lacked humility, this man. Like Job would even say, if one wished to contend with God, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Yet this man thinks he's completed righteousness. He lacked grace, and we know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He lacked true goodness, for Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. But he seemed to be seeking his own righteousness, thinking that that would be true goodness. He also lacked love. Supremely, that's his problem. He lacked love. He lacked love for God and neighbor. Isn't that the two summary greatest of all demands of God? Requirements of righteousness? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Yes. Spurgeon said this, if we love our possessions more than we love God, we are idolaters. And if we hug our property so as to let the poor hunger, we cannot be said to love them ourselves. Here was a young, wealthy, healthy, prosperous, and powerful man in this world, and he was dead to God. So, what are you trusting in? Because even if you turn to Jesus, he is not going to say, okay, what you need is religion plus me. What you need is your righteousness plus me. What you need is your obedience plus me. What you need is something plus me. What are you trusting? Lastly, treasure. Where should the emphasis of the passage be? Well, we've seen that this man turns to Jesus, but he trusts in himself and his own righteousness. And the reason for it is because he treasures not God, but he treasures his great possessions. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to him, and this blows me away in one sense, as you approach this, you should stop and think, this is amazing. He doesn't challenge this man's claims. I mean, of all people, he could just say, you haven't done that. You haven't kept all these since your youth. Are you kidding me? Nor does he take the time, like we would, to school this man on legalism. You think you're going to get to eternal life by obeying law? He neither confirms nor contradicts the man or his doctrine. It's amazing what he does. Instead, he looks at him, and it's as if he stays in his thought world. It's as though Jesus condescends and says, You want to come to me with your arrogance? You want to come to me with your pride? You want to come this way, thinking with your man-centered goodness? Well, then I'll step into your little world, and I'll hear what you have to say, and then I'll give you the response you already know. But then he says this, if you would be perfect. Oh, okay, that's a powerful word, teleos. It doesn't mean perfect in the Greek form of thought, like Greeks would think in like the ideal perfection, right? That's how we think. That's not what the word means. Teleos means complete. It's a word, in fact, that the lexicon say it denotes not so much moral flawlessness as completeness or fullness of maturity. That's the idea. That's exactly what Jesus means when he says in chapter 5, verse 48, you are to be, if you want to be perfect like your heavenly Father, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that word is a Jewish idea, isn't it? Of undivided devotion. It's that word that we hear in the Psalms where, unite my heart to fear thy name. It's undivided devotion. It's a united heart to fear God. It's the fulfillment of faithfulness, loyalty, and by the way, it's the goal of every child of God. God doesn't say, okay, some over here are like this, and my elite group, these are the ones that must be perfect. These are the ones that must be called to be undivided in their devotion. No. Every child of God is called to this standard. He tells him this, though. And this is amazing. Go sell what you possess. Never anywhere else in the scriptures does God command anyone to sell all their possessions. In fact, the rabbis in the Talmud put a cap on how much a faithful almsgiver should give. They had to cap it at 20%. They couldn't go beyond that, because that would then be irresponsible. So they had to cap that and say, you only go that far. That's almsgiving. So for Jesus to say this, everyone's jaw's dropping. Nobody's ever said that. It's unreasonable. He doesn't just say, go give it away, or it doesn't just say, go throw it. This is ridiculous. I mean, think about, you know, Crates of Thebes, a ridiculous, you know, teacher and philosopher in ancient Greece, the one who, by the way, taught Zeno, who was the father of the Stoics, Greek school of thought. But basically what Crates did is he basically took his wealth and he went out on a ship and threw his money into the sea. And he did that because he said that he did not think that he could save himself unless his wealth was lost. And he took that idea back to Greece and tried to perpetrate that as a virtuous life. Just go destroy your money and now all will be well. Well, Jesus doesn't even come close to that kind of thinking. He does say, get rid of everything, but he says, give it to the poor. Give it to the poor. This is where the Roman Catholic Church took it to mean consilium perfectionis, which is the idea that, well, you'll have the counsel of perfection if you are one of a champion to give to the poor. If you do that, you have a higher status in Christianity. If you do that, you have a higher place in heaven. That's why Bernard responded and said, this sentence of our Savior filled the monasteries with monks. And that's not what Jesus means. He says you will have treasure in heaven. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's the question. What is this man treasuring? This command is not a command that we should say, oh, this belongs to all Christians. We all need to sell everything. This is like what God told Abraham. It was a test of faith when he told Abraham, go kill your son. And this too is a test of faith. Where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Go sell everything you have. But here's where the emphasis is. The emphasis isn't even on the wealth or the charity. It certainly is not on his obedience. The entire emphasis falls right here because this is the whole point of Matthew and particularly this section. The self-satisfying life that destroys itself with its pursuits. Here Jesus says, get rid of it. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. And the emphasis, come, follow me. There's the answer, beloved and friends. How do I get eternal life? When you turn to Jesus, how do I get eternal life? Don't trust yourself. Follow me. Place your trust in me. He couldn't talk about the gospel like we talk about it. Nobody understood the cross yet. Nobody. That's why after this section, he talks about it, and they still don't understand. He couldn't go through our little description of substitutionary atonement. What he did do is just simply say, deny yourself and all your idols and place your full trust in me. Let go of everything and let me hold you. That's what he's saying. He who chose to empty himself for our riches only calls for us to walk after him in his own pattern. He is God with us, who had no quarters for his birth as he entered into our world, or a place to lay his head as he poured himself out in love to others. Is this one who had no place of birth or place of life, he is not apt to equate godliness with worldly wealth. He who is heaven's treasure would not make much of earthly treasure. He who gives himself from highest heaven cannot point in another direction. He will always point you back. Following Christ necessarily involves following and walking in his ways. He poured himself out. Of course he's going to say, pour yourself out, follow me, trust me. But more, treasure me. We've seen who he turned to, what he's trusting in, but this is a call of what are you treasuring? And mark this down. It's not like if this man just gave up everything, that earns salvation. Because drop your eyes down to verse 27. Peter responds to what he just saw and heard in this passage by saying, see, we have left everything. We have left everything and followed you. What will we have? The whole point is, no, Peter, no, no. Getting rid of everything, letting go of everything, selling all your possessions and giving to the poor does not mean you have eternal life. The key to it all is my namesake. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 at the end. Jesus says, yeah, if you've given up all this, he says, you will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal. Oh, sorry. If you give it up all this, children, even lands, for my namesake. The key is, the focus is on him. Follow me. So when the young man heard this, let's go back and finish this out. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. The word is much stronger. It means distressed, grieve. That's exactly the same word that's used in chapter 17, verse 23. They were greatly distressed. Why was he greatly distressed? Because Jesus denied him? No. Because Jesus pointed him to a greater treasure and the man could not see it. He instead treasured his possessions. That's what the text says. It says, for he had great possessions. No one in heaven will ever marvel at all that they gave up to get there. No one will be saying, oh, I can't believe how much I gave up to be here. Everyone will be marveling at how much he gave up for you to be there. The focus is altogether Christ-centered. The real issue here is this man. Notice, I find it absolutely stunning how Jesus masterfully only talks about the commandments in the second table. How this man has treated other people. How he is related in righteousness to other people. He doesn't at all mention the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't at all mention the commandment that there is only one God and you shall have no other gods before him. Or the commandment number two, you should not make an idol. Or the commandment when you take the names Lord, the name of the Lord on yourself, you shall not use that in vain. You shall not identify with him and yet have your heart far from him. The key here is he doesn't mention any of those commands because he wants to bring him to a place where this guy's going to take the bait and say, oh yeah, I've done all that. I've treated everyone around me great. Only so that Christ could say, but you treasure this world and you don't treasure God. I mean, think about the contrast, and this is the main point, and I'll close this. Jump back to Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus has already prepared us for this man because he says in 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The treasure is Christ. The key is this man came upon Christ, trusting in himself, did not see the treasure. He did not sell all that he had to buy this treasure of Christ to follow him. The key here is that this man's treasures were altogether idolatrous. This is the issue. Let's just finish out the text. Back to Matthew 19. Look at how this goes down. Jesus says in verse 23 to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not about, oh, it's hard. It's impossible. That's why he closes with, it's impossible with man. It's impossible to fit the largest animal in Israel, camel, into the smallest hole in Israel, the eye of a needle. It's the hardest, it's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible. You can't do it. What is he saying? If you have money, it's impossible for you to go to heaven? No. If you treasure something other than Christ, it's impossible for you to enter eternal life. Because the only way is if all of your transgressions of the righteousness of God are atoned by the blood of a perfect life. The only way is if that atonement reconciles you to a holy and righteous God. The only way is if you are forgiven of your sins entirely and you are then imputed, counted, reckoned, considered, looked at as perfect in the sight of God by the merits of Jesus Christ. It's impossible with man. That's the point of the passage. I have more, but I'm going to have to close with this. I want us to see something incredible. Why did the disciples respond and say, with great astonishment, verse 25, they were greatly astonished. Then who can be saved? You know why? You know why he spends so much time on the money and the camel and the eye? You know why? The reason is because the worldview of that culture was very much like ours. So anchored in this world that it only makes sense. If you do what's good, well, God will bless you. What does that look like? Well, you got health and you got wealth and you got prosperity. There you go. That's an indication and evidence that you're blessed of God. If you've got wealth and you got a poor guy, well, clearly he's done something wrong. Let's just remember Job. His friends come up and say, well, clearly it's because of sin. You did something wrong. But so here this man and everyone around them, disciples included, look at this man and say, how can he not be saved? He's clearly blessed by God. He's got all kinds of wealth, all kinds of riches. Let me remind us all, beloved and friends, wealth is far from being an unmixed blessing. God's love to us is seen in our receiving, not what the world envies. The world envies wealth. God isn't saying, you're blessed if you have what the world wants. No, that's wrong-headed thinking. You're blessed if you treasure what the world doesn't. That's the key. What God does when he blesses you, when he authenticates the gift of the gospel, it's when your heart values what God values. That's the blessing. Not when your heart values what the world values, namely health, wealth, and prosperity. The key is that God's blessing on people is not seen in worldly wealth, but in heavenly humility. It is not in comforts under the curse, not in luxury, not in prosperity, but in humble treasuring of Christ. Remember, this is so important. God does not give idols. And that was this man's issue. He made an idol in his heart with money. Do you remember what Jesus already said? No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one, perfect, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's the issue. That's why he stressed money so much, because it was an idol. Jesus demands not alms, but everything. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Jesus demands more, and he offers more than any of us imagine. And we've got to come to grips. This is not a game. Life is not a game. We got to come to reality. Who is this Jesus? What did he come for? I find this profoundly invigorating. Let me just close this. So much more I want to say, but I've just got to say this. The key about treasuring, it's about who you turn to, who you trust, and what you treasure. The key about treasuring, why Jesus doesn't leave it with just obeying law, doing things, is because you can always do what you don't want to do. Because the will has the power to overcome the things you do. But you cannot want what you do not want. The will cannot overpower the will. The will is always bent in one way with its cravings. Therefore, when they say, "How can anyone be saved?" Jesus says, "It's impossible except with God." The very one who spoke those is the very one who gives us hope. And this, beloved and friends, is where I want to land. This message is about life's God and death's gain. And the basic truth here is that Jesus is worth more than all this man's treasure. And he didn't see it. And he held on to it. What was this man lacking? Not another thing to do, but a heart to treasure Christ. That's what he was lacking. His sorrowful departure demonstrated that he treasured the things of this passing world more than he did Christ. So I close. Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith that comes from God, that depends on faith, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain eternal life, resurrection from the dead. Beloved and friends, that's why Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's life's God. If your God is in this world, then death will not give you gain, but complete loss. If your God is in Christ, then death is gain. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us to hear and know these things. I pray for each and every heart that you would pierce and penetrate and draw that if anyone might hear this message that does not know you, oh, I pray, God, have mercy on them. Reveal the worth of Christ to them, for they cannot change their own desires. And the doing will never satisfy righteousness. Oh, God, I pray, help them to know who to turn to, what to trust in, who to treasure. And may we as Christians not rest in any one thing, but earnestly treasure Christ in all. For his glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.